like tonight to move on from where we left the account of the scripture last evening. And I would like you to turn to Matthew 27 and verses 1 and 2, please. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Last evening, we discussed the trial of our Lord as it was conducted, very badly conducted, by the Sanhedrin under the leadership of the great high priest of Israel, Caiaphas. And you'll remember that the high priest was always the presiding judge over the Sanhedrin, the court of 70 and 1, the supreme court of Israel. No higher court of appeal in matters Judaic than that particular court. Now, when the scene ended in our discussion last evening, the court had been held at night, and evidently it was disbanded, and that it was the plan of the court to meet early the following morning. There was a real reason for that. They did not meet early the next morning for the purpose of concluding what they would do with the prisoner, because in the session that was illegal and held at night, the Sanhedrin had already convicted him and had pronounced him worthy of death. So far as the Lord was concerned and the decree of the court, the decree was that he should be put to death, for they claimed him to be guilty as an impostor. There was another reason, however, why they must meet in the morning. In the first place, very often they did meet on occasions as a Sanhedrin after conducting courts or trials in a legal fashion. They allowed a bit of time to lapse, and then they would come together to arrive at their verdict. But in this case, they had a problem. The problem was that the Roman procurator, in this case Pilate, and bear in mind that Pilate spoke for the Roman government at Rome. He spoke for Caesar. There was one man over him, the Syrian legate. But if the desire of Pilate was such, he could really detour the Syrian legate of Rome and appeal directly to Caesar. And while that involved a privilege, at the same time it involved a frightful responsibility, because Rome held Pilate responsible for good conduct in the land. And there was nothing that Rome frowned upon quite so much in any one of its territorial areas as allowing for insurrection or disturbances among the people. Caesar frowned upon this. In due time, however, the procurator Pilate was recalled from Palestine. He was tried before Caesar for misconduct, and he was found guilty, and he was banished to Gaul, which is, of course, France. And there he died as an exile. But now, Pilate is in authority, legally. Now, this means that the Jewish court could carry out any of its decrees except a decree for capital punishment. the Roman government had withdrawn from Israel the right to take the life of a prisoner. And while it withdrew that right, it did allow the court to proceed with many lesser charges. The decrees and the sentences did not have to be referred to Rome, except in a matter where the life of the prisoner was in jeopardy. And now they had already pronounced the decree that Jesus Christ was guilty and he must die. The Sanhedrin knew that they could not carry out this decree. So they had to have a reason for referring it to the Roman government. And they met the following morning after that long night of trial and mistrial. They met in the morning, as in 27:1-2, and they decided to refer this to Pilate. But they could not refer it to Pilate on the ground of his claim to be Messiah. For Pilate didn't give a fig for that. That would never have given him any encouragement to allow the Jews to put Jesus Christ to death. For that reason, religious reasons didn't mean a thing to Pilate. But if the Jews could come up with an accusation which would put Pilate on the spot, so to speak, and where his credibility as a procurator and representative of Rome was in question, then they had Pilate just where they wanted him. And they felt that Pilate would have to render a judgment of crucifixion for anyone that dared to raise his hand against the Roman government and declare himself to be a king or a threat to the Roman government was, in Rome's viewpoint, worthy of death. And so now the Grand Council meets in the morning, and the record of it begins at 27 in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That was the reason for meeting. I said the Grand Council. Yes, this involved the Supreme Court in its totality. But with it, there were many of the chief priests and elders of the people, and so that it formed not only an enlarged Supreme Court or anything like that, but it formed a Grand Council of which the Supreme Court was part, and from others the Supreme Court could get its cue and guidance in sticky matters. So here are the officials of Israel meeting. And their purpose was, as they took counsel, to put Jesus Christ to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Have you ever noticed that they bound him? They bound the God-man. When previously he said that he could have called for legions of angels to assist him had he desired. Now, a legion of angels was from, or a region, that is, a legion was from 3,000 to 6,000 in army life in Rome. Now, if one angel can destroy the Assyrian army, just imagine what one legion of angels could do. And just imagine what 10 legions of angels could do. No, they led him away. They bound him. They delivered him. Notice those words. And they humble our hearts indeed, because it shows the tremendous condescension of our blessed Lord that he would permit them to bind him, to lead him, and deliver him to a man of Pilate's character. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke 23. The account is given in other passages of the gospel records, but I'd like you to turn to Luke 23 as we follow in the sequence of things. And we'll look at verse 1, indeed, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. You see, that begins exactly where we take off in Matthew 27. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Well, how did he pervert the nation? Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Oh, my! That was worthy of crucifixion. That was crime against the Roman government. And furthermore, he said that he himself is a Christ, or he is Messiah, a king. Now that normally would have been considered treasonable. But in its religious context, I'm not too sure that Pilate took that seriously. Though I'm not also sure how Pilate thought his superiors might take that. Nevertheless, they accused him before Pilate. And they said that he urged the nation not to give tribute to Caesar. Now, of course, that was untrue. But what was a lie to people who determined that Jesus Christ must die? And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Because, you see, evidently Pilate had associated in some way our Lord's claim to be the King of the Jews with a messianic claim. And messianic claims meant very little to Pilate. And so Pilate seemed to overlook that, at least for the time. And he said to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people." Now there's a point. Rome always looked with a jaundiced eye at any disruption in their possessions or their territories. This man is a seditionist. He is a revolutionist, they said. He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. All Judea, that was the heart of Pilate's power. Herod had power over Galilee. They very cleverly said, "His work is in your area, Mr. Procurator, in Judea." And then they added, "Beginning from Galilee to this place." Primarily in Judea, but beginning at Galilee to this place. And that is when Pilate went into action. Notice, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod had no power over Judea. He had power over Galilee. But here is Herod visiting Jerusalem, and Pilate knew it, and this wily governor said to himself, I'll pass him on to Herod. I'll just get rid of the problem that way. Because Herod is responsible for Galilee. This man comes out of Galilee. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now that's his miserable interest in Jesus. He simply wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to be entertained when a man's life, when the God-man's life was at stake. He still wanted to be entertained. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus had no answer for Herod. Herod had no answer really to him. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt. Now Herod is going to make a public spectacle out of Jesus. He wanted a miracle but received none. But he was going to treat our Lord with disdain. And so he placed him in the hands of the military. And they mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, these two men, Pilate and Herod, who had been at enmity with each other, were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. You see, there were some Galileans that came down to Jerusalem, and Pilate had them put to death. And that means that they had no opportunity for trial up in Galilee. And Herod said, all right, you want to play politics that way? Then you'll play them by yourself, and I'll have nothing to do with you. And Herod and Pilate were at enmity one with the other. But now, you see, Pilate has tried to ingratiate himself with Herod, in that he said, this is an important matter, Herod. This is very important, and I need your help. I need your wisdom. And that seemed to satisfy this power-hungry king from the north, and Herod and Pilate were made friends afresh. Now, look with me at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things of which ye accuse him. Now Pilate again was not concerned about matters of the Jewish religion. But they had accused him of plotting against the Roman government, of being an impostor as a king, a rabble-rouser in matters of tribute. And so, having had the testimony of our Lord, Pilate said, concerning those things that you have accused him of, and touching those things of which you have spoken to me, I find no fault in this man thus. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done by him. Pilate said, I referred the prisoner to Herod. And I sent you as the emissaries of the Sanhedrin to Herod, to contest your points there. Pilate said, even in the presence of Herod, there was nothing worthy of death for treason or sedition had not been proven. I will therefore chastise him and release him. I think Pilate should have said, I will release him, and stood his ground. But to satisfy this bloodlust, he said, I will chastise him, which meant, I will scourge him. Now, the Jews could scourge a prisoner. They could give the prisoner 39 lashes. There was a lash with three tips. And in the tips were pieces of metal or pieces of bone. The Jews were allowed to apply 13 lashes, and with three trips, tips, they were, we speak of them as being 39 lashes. Legally, they were allowed 40. But that would have meant to take two off of one of the lashes. And so, rather than run the risk of exceeding the 40, they gave only 13 lashes and three tips, 39 lashes in all. Men could survive that. But Rome had no such law. Oh, way down beneath the present temple area, there is a limestone area reputed to be the area where the prisoners received the lashes. I placed my hands in those limestone sockets and imagined what it was. For the prisoner was completely stripped of all clothing. His hands were tied in the limestone sockets. His feet were stretched parallel with the ground or the stone floor, and they were tied in sockets. And then the Roman lash was laid upon the body, and the Romans had no limit. They simply lashed or scourged the prisoner until they were satisfied. And many times the prisoner had died in that circumstance. Our Lord withstood the Roman lashes. I don't know how many lashes were given, but he withstood it all. And yet there was a weakening. Because if the prisoner was too weak to carry the cross to the place of crucifixion, then Rome, the military, would lay hands upon a non-Roman, a slave, for example, or a captive from another country, to carry the transverse beam of the cross out to the place of crucifixion. No Roman could ever carry a cross. No Roman could be crucified. The one who carried the cross was called the crucifer. If a Roman soldier wanted to curse another soldier, he would call him a crucifer. It was the worst name a Roman could call another Roman. And so, the cross was laid upon a slave or someone from another area other than Rome, a captive perhaps. And it was borne, and the crucifer walked behind the one to be condemned. And as the prisoner, led by the military and followed by the crucifer, was led out to the place of crucifixion, it would be tantamount to verily walking a gauntlet. And the crowd would smite the prisoner, spit upon him, pluck the hair from his cheeks. But the man that walked behind him received the same awful treatment. Jesus one day said to his own, I believe tonight from high heaven, he says it to you and to me. Listen, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we Christians individually would follow Jesus Christ in discipleship, we must be ready to receive the treatment that the crucifer received. We are no more worthy than our Master, than the Lord Supreme of our lives. Jesus put a high price on discipleship. Christians today want an easy way. They want to be able to slip into a restaurant and rub their nose while they pray. Thank Lord for the food. Christians want some easy way of slipping a tract somewhere and then beating it off in order to witness for Christ. That doesn't take courage. But Jesus said, it isn't that way. If any man will be a disciple, if he will follow me, then let him deny himself. The word in the Greek is arneomai. Let him say no to himself. And all the cries of the flesh, all of the solicitations of the flesh for an easy life, where there's no criticism, a life of service where it doesn't cost anything or little. Christians today, they want to have the easy road. And don't say they don't want it. Because there are many of us here tonight, perhaps, that want the easy road. Who knows? You know. Let him say no to himself. The flesh says, take it easy. The flesh says, escape problems. The flesh says, dodge criticism. Jesus said, let him say no to the desires of the flesh. And then let him, like the crucifer, take up the cross and on his shoulders carry it and walk behind the Savior. Meaning, if he receives the opprobrium of men, then be willing to receive it yourself. If they slap him, accept the slapping yourself. If they smite him, if they pull the hair from the face, then accept that maltreatment personally. That's discipleship. That's facing a cruel world with the name of Jesus upon us. If any man will. You see, it's a voluntary discipleship. It's a matter of the will. Note the implications of the discipleship. If any man will come after me, not follow a human leader who himself might want the easy thing, but follow Jesus Christ who was hated, spit upon. Let him say no to himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me. Now when our God, in his grace, put his hand upon a dear girl in your home, or a boy, a young man, and says to you as a parent, I want him for Africa. I want him for South America. I want him for Alaska. I want him for Europe. You as parents ought to say, if you're truly disciples, God, you gave him to us. We have returned him to you. Use him, use her, wherever it pleases thee. But many times parents endeavor to thwart the plan of God. Dad says, son, you know I've always wanted you in my business. And mother says, I can't be happy at home, honey, without you here, to the daughter. Parents need to be disciples. Young people need to be disciples. The call today is for Christians to say no to self. Oh, God, help us to hear it tonight with freshness to our souls. What does it cost us to be a Christian? What does it cost us to guide our young people into real discipleship? What are we willing to bear? What are we teaching them to be willing to bear? That's the question. And so, in the Word of God, we read concerning, yes, this awful, awful thing called the scourge. And our Lord was scourged. Now, look with me again at the 13th verse. And remember now that we're in Luke 23. And move on down to verse 14. Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things of which ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. I will therefore chastise him and release him. That was scourging. Now, for a necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. That was a custom. And they cried out all at once, say, it was a tumult. Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, a murderer, a revolutionist, a seditionist. Release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Now this man was doomed for crucifixion. But they said, give him to us. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were urgent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. You see, underneath these loud voices was the insinuation, Pilate, if you let him go, you are not true to Caesar. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, let's go back to Matthew 27 for just a moment. Matthew 27 and verse 27. We'll just pick up a part of the story. Verse 27 of Matthew 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word made himself flesh. And verse 18 of John 1 says, and the Word exegeted God. He said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man, sent for our redemption, standing in a circle of foul-speaking, murderous men, and they spat upon him. And then they took the reed, and they smote him on the head with it. This reed was to be like the scepter in the hand of Caesar, or any king, a Babylonian king, or an Egyptian pharaoh, for example. They didn't give him a scepter, they gave him a reed, mocking his leadership, the government they thought he pretended to set up. He was doing it with a reed, not with a strong scepter, and they took the reed and smote him on the head with it. And after they had mocked him, as only foul men could mock him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on them and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink, and would rest it there. Beloved, out of all this, this parade of events in the life of Jesus Christ, I see in it the cruel heart of man, sin in action at its worst. But I see in it, in contrast to sin at its worst, I see love at its best. I see here a loving God reaching down, as it were, with both hands, hands of omnipotence, reaching down and with kindness and love and devotion for man, giving to man the greatest gift and the most priceless of heaven, that man might be redeemed. A missionary said, I was translating, and I needed to translate the word grace, and I couldn't find it. So I had to pass on. Someday he thought he would get it from another member of the tribe. In due time, a man came along who had been saved out of that tribe. He had a little training as a preacher. Now he came, and to the missionary's delight, he chose a verse with the word grace in it. And when he came to the word grace, the national preacher held his Bible out to the crowd of people with one hand. And he said, if I hold this Bible out to you with one hand, you may have it, but you must pay me for it. But if I hold this Bible out to you with both hands, you may have it. It's a gift. It's a grace gift to you. And so the missionary translated, the grace of God is God extending both hands toward an ungodly world, offering to them a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, I see this one not only as the eternal God who took to himself a perfect human nature, the God-man Christ Jesus. I see not only that fact, but I see this same one standing in the midst of men, standing, as it were, in a cesspool of sin, and there, extending his hands, as it were, to an unbelieving world, and saying, God offers you, I offer you, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. There he stood, and in just a little while, those two hands that offered grace thus will be stretched out upon the beam of the cross. They would be nailed there. could very well have been tied after nailing, but they would have been nailed there. And with two outstretched arms and hands, he would encompass an ungodly world and bring them within the reach of God's grace. No, not all would be saved. But tonight, you and I bow our hearts. We bend our souls. And we cry unto Him tonight out of our redeemed hearts, my Lord and my God. And we sing, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign. All of this because of Calvary. The grace of God. God bending over an obstinate, lost world. And offering grace from Calvary. Oh, this world has offered to it tonight a humanism. The world has man's wisdom offered. It has philosophy upon philosophy offered to it. It has all kinds of political chicanery offered in terms of systems. But God says, that whereas the wisdom of man will fail, the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to man, will accomplish redemption as a personal possession. Thank God tonight, we have been saved. And this through the blood of the crucified one. Well may we hold the banner high. Well may we go out of this building and, cost what it may, stand true and witness and own Jesus Christ before others. Be bold for Him. Be a good servant, a faithful servant and disciple until He come in that blessed moment when we look into that lovely face, a face no longer covered with spittle, but a face that radiates the glory of 10,000 noonday suns, a glory that God has placed upon Him afresh, a glory that was set aside when He became man, but a glory now which is His in the Father's presence. Him we shall see face to face. And the wonder of it all is that we shall be like Him. Thank God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're not worthy of this. We have no worthiness of our own, no righteousness that can claim salvation. But, oh God, we can't find words tonight. We just have to say, my Jesus, I love Thee. We have to say, thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. We sing it. We say it. We pray it. We want to live it, Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord.